Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Thanks be to the Lord for his word.
Well, wonderful to be with you. Last time I was here was a couple of years ago, preaching. I remember it very well. And I've been meeting some of you over the weekend with the conference and then the Friday night event that we did. So lovely to finish the weekend off with you in God's Word, under God's Word. Psalm 1 is the text that I've chosen. I'm actually reading, I'm not going to read the psalm again, but I'm actually preaching out of the ESV version, so there'll be one or two little word changes which are pretty insignificant in a way. So if you hear one or two differences from the NIV, don't worry about it. But let me pray briefly, and then we'll dive into the psalm together. So Lord, as we do come to your word, I do pray that you will speak to us through your word. I pray that you would grant here this afternoon humble hearts and minds which are willing to accept your word, sit under your word and obey it. I pray that we see Jesus Christ in your word, and we be drawn to greater faith in him, greater adherence to him, and that you might do a miracle of new life even here today in someone who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Saviour. So I pray that you'd help me to preach with love and boldness and clarity now, and bless us all here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've chosen Psalm 1 because the Psalms address the whole person in all of life. So as you read through the Psalms, you see the complexity of the human being and all the different things that we face in life, the suffering, the joy, etc., etc. And the idea in the Psalms and this book of praises, as it's called, is that we end with praise to God. And so that each of the five books of the Psalms end with this praise of praising the Lord, praising the Lord. And so that Psalm 150 ends like this: let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So there is this totality of praise, a completeness then of the psalmist's happiness in God. Happiness. Now, it seems to me that the happiness of man is the great interest of man, isn't it? Ever since paradise was lost in Eden, and Eve took the forbidden fruit, and Adam took it too, and they thought it would bring them greater happiness, the world has been looking for happiness because the world is unhappy, ultimately. Every advertising ploy promises happiness, from food to sporting fame, from selling clothes to selling sex, from weight loss to weightlifting. The promise is this: this will make you happy. This will make you satisfied. So everyone's looking for happiness to some degree and in some way. The books of wisdom in Ecclesiastes say this: there is nothing new under the sun. People want to be happy in a fallen world. And King Solomon, who had more stuff and comfort than any of us will ever have, says in the first verse of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. To find lasting happiness, in other words, is hopeless in this world. And that is ultimately the discovery of the world. It's a hopeless thing as people seek happiness. And some of the unhappiest people are the ones that you think would be the most happy. They have the best circumstances. They might be the movie stars or the athletes. And they have these massive highs in life. But when they come down, they have these massive holes. They are so unhappy. Now, according to Time magazine, in May 2018, the number of kids hospitalized for thinking about or attempting suicide has doubled in less than a decade. Tragic. People are unhappy with their sexuality. They're unhappy with their finances. They're unhappy with their jobs. They're unhappy in their relationships. And many of those who say that they are happy actually don't have true happiness, because the things that they are placing their happiness in can all be taken away in an instant. So they only have happiness in this life, nothing beyond. And again, Ecclesiastes says, though, that God put eternity into a man's heart. So there's this desire for eternal happiness, but the world is looking for it in temporal things. And so left frustrated and hopeless and unhappy. And so as life begins to wane, if all you have is this life, you have no solid joy. You say with the world, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Psalm 1 begins with this phrase, blessed is the man, blessed, happy. So here is hope, friends. It is possible to be happy in this world, but only if you follow God's prescription for happiness. That's the key. That is to realize that true happiness isn't found in your circumstances, but in a relationship to God and finding out who you are in relationship to Him. That's the conclusion of wisdom in Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Then we can begin to experience true happiness and true harmony in all our relationships, in all difficult circumstances in this life. So here, as we enter the book of Psalms, we enter with a wisdom psalm. So Psalm 1, the genre of the psalm, is a wisdom psalm. And we got four marks of the happy or the blessed man here. Number one, so these are the four points of the message. Number one, his separation. Oh, it's up there. Look, I didn't even do that. Ray did that for me. Perfect. Number one, his separation. Number two, his devotion. Number three, his irrigation and fruition. And number four, his destination. So shun words for you. Shuns. Easy to remember. The first thing we need to see is his separation. His separation. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We see what he's separated from, what he's not. God's prescription for true happiness and his description of this happy man, this happy person here, begins with a negative, a not. The blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. True happiness is found not in the things of the world. You need to look elsewhere, not there. So why the not? Why the not? It's interesting, isn't it, that popular education and pop psychology says that people don't need to hear negatives. There's even some child-rearing programs say, never say no to your child. See how that works. But it isn't the way of the Bible. The psalmist says that the way to be happy is to begin with a not. And you look at the Ten Commandments and see how many of them say, do not. Now, of course, no isn't the only thing in the Bible. It's not the majority of what's in the Bible, but God says something like this: if you want to come into my presence, there are some things you cannot bring with you, some things you cannot do, because failure to heed one do not in the Garden of Eden led to separation from me and all the maladies in the world today. Failure to heed one do not, eat from any tree, but just not that one. And failure to heed that led to all the maladies in the world today and separation from God. So why the not? Because the Bible's realistic. The Bible's realistic. It does not believe in the goodness of man. Now, everything God creates is good in the beginning before the fall. But ever since the fall, everybody is sinful. So we can make a deal, if you like. When we get rid of all the sinners in the world, we can get rid of all the negatives in the Bible. How about that? That'd be a good deal. But I don't know that it's going to happen this side of heaven. Everybody is going wrong in the wrong direction to start with. So there's no hope of happiness, true happiness, as the Bible speaks of it, for anyone unless they realize they're going wrong and they stop. So the Bible does not affirm you. It diagnoses you. It diagnoses you. And God says in his word, if you want to be truly happy according to my prescription, then realize you're going wrong and stop. What is it God says to Noah in the book of Genesis? He says the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's God's diagnosis. That's not mine. There's an intention of the heart that is evil from a person's youth. It's the seed of sin in the heart. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So why the not? Because people judge the ingredients for happiness by what they see in the world, not what they read in God's word. That's why God says no, not like the world. And there needs to be a consistent no to certain things in your life if you want happiness. We need biblical boundaries, just like all children need boundaries, lest they go astray and they hurt themselves or they become a nuisance to others. And true worship can't be experienced if I'm bringing baggage in that's not consistent with God's way of worship. God's boundaries, or God's no's, God's N-O's, give us actually true freedom and true joy. Because then, you see, like children who know their boundaries, God's children feel safe and free to do what their Heavenly Father permits them to do. Now I want us to look at exactly what the truly happy or blessed man does not do, what he separates from. So the happy man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he doesn't listen to the rhetoric of the world, to the advice of the world. You know, it is subtly deceptive how much the church is influenced by what the world says. It's not just the rhetoric, though, or the advice. It's the aims. It's the principles of a wicked world. The world, you see, trusts in its own intelligence and power, not in God's power and wisdom. And worldly knowledge is derivative and contingent. It is not original. God is the only original one. Yet, friends, such is the pull of the wicked and the deceitful schemes of Satan and the remaining sin in our own hearts that we're constantly in danger of being pulled to the way of the world, to walk in the counsel of the wicked if we're not vigilant. You listen enough to it, you begin to get desensitized to its wickedness. You know what it's like. Media's in your ear. You're reading stuff all the time in the newspapers. You're watching stuff on TV and movies. And then you begin to walk with the idea. Because walking begins in the imagination. But the happy man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Also, the happy man does not stand in the way of sinners. That is their sinful way of living. The sinful lifestyle. What you could not stand the thought of, you now stand the thought of and begin to travel on its way. And it's a broad way, isn't it? It's an easy road with lots of fellow travellers on it. Yet it is the way that leads to destruction. But the happy man is not so. He's a friend to sinners, but not intimate with sinners such that their way is his way. He's not standing in the way of sinners. And also the happy man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. So true happiness then is found not in sitting in that seat. So the scoffers, who are the scoffers? They are, according to the Bible and biblical wisdom, these are the mockers, God mockers. Ones who are so indifferent to God that they hate divine things. They are mockers of creation and marriage and morality and what is decent and honourable in the eyes of God. They call good evil and evil good. They're often clever and popular and powerful, and they make fun of Christians and Christianity. And sadly, they attack Christians by saying that Christians are the immoral ones and are the people haters and lawbreakers. So Christians then begin to lose jobs and reputations and freedom of speech because of the scoffers. But that's not the happy man. He will not sit in that seat. Now, if you're looking carefully at the Bible and at this text, you will see here in front of you the development of sin and spiritual failure. Walking, standing, sitting. You walk. At first you listen to things and you toy with sinful ideas. At this point it's not visible to others, but soon you stand. You're standing in the habit of sin. It's now become a lifestyle. It's now visible. And finally you sit. You are stuck You're rooted and you are addicted. It's very difficult to shift now. And then you even begin to teach others your way. As Romans 1 says, you approve of those who practice them. Look at sin as well. How it's like creeping paralysis from walking to standing to sitting. From motion to motionless. Crippled by the effects. Friends, sin never ends well. It never ends in pleasure. It promises much for a moment, and then the poison begins to creep through the soul until you're paralyzed. So the question I want to ask you at this point is, who and what influences you? Most of you are probably mixing in the world during the week. Oh, we're not called to withdraw from the world and to live like monks on the top of a mountain and pray all day. No, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus says to be salt and light. Not to be influenced by it, but to influence it instead. So you remember Jesus, when he was in contact with the leper. The leper didn't infect Jesus. The leper was cleansed by Jesus. And that's quite a nice picture for us to view ourselves in the world. There needs to be that preserving and cleansing effect of Christians in the world as we speak the gospel, as we do good to others, whilst not being infected by the world and the worldly ways, like Jesus. So we avoid intimacy with worldly influences. See, this psalm is very clear. There is a difference between holiness and wickedness, between the righteous and the ungodly. There is a clear line. You're in one camp or the other. There is an in and there is an out. And we ought not to forget that, because eternity and this psalm will bear witness to it as we move through. That's why as we enter the book of Psalms, God puts this no in front of us. He says, the happy man who will praise me and enter my courts will separate himself from the influence of the world. Otherwise he can't come in. Life under the sun is vanity. If you look for lasting happiness on a horizontal level, unconnected to God and his gifts, you will ultimately be unhappy and unfulfilled, because everything here is passing away. What does the Apostle John say? Do not love the world or the things of the world, and the world is passing away. And so friends, we need solid joys. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. That's the hymn. We need joys that will last and that are as big as the God who gives them. And it's only when we recognize that, or we discover it often by painful experience, the temporary nature and emptiness of things in this world, that we begin to look for our joy and our happiness in another world. Only then can we truly be happy in this world, because then we can enjoy the gifts of God in this world, because we see them as temporal gifts from God. And that results then in thanksgiving to God, recognizing them as gifts, but recognizing him as the giver of the gifts. And that's what the blessed and happy man does. We see that the true ingredient for happiness lies first in his separation. That's the first mark. And then there's a second mark. The second mark is his devotion. So we've had the negative. Now we have the positive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the next mark of the truly happy man is what he devotes himself to. Only to say no might moderate your behavior to some degree. But it will only do that. It won't give you the happiness that you need in God. So the blessed man separates from ungodly instruction and devotes himself to God's instruction. This is to the Torah, that is the five books, first five books of the Old Testament, but to all of Scripture. And notice he delights in the law of the Lord. He loves it. And here's his happiness. He seeks satisfaction not in the world, but in the Word. But in the Word. And some of you might remember when you first became Christians. Hey? And God's Word breaks through into your life. And suddenly his Word begins to taste good to you. I remember when I became a Christian, we're talking about 18 years old. All of a sudden, I couldn't wait to read God's Word at night. Come home from training, football, and when night time came, I'd get up to my bedroom, I had my daily bread notes or whatever they were. Alive to God. That was it. Those little notes back in the day. Alive to God. Little notes I'd read, and I couldn't wait to read his word. See, enough, though, to read it is to delight in it. God must affect your emotions, surely. Surely. See, it's not enough to know the Word of God. We must love the God of the Word. We must love the God of the Word. We must say, what a powerful, righteous, holy God. What a sinner I am. And how I deserve hell. How merciful is He that His own Son would come, die for my sins, that I might be forgiven and saved. And so to delight in God's Word means to delight in the God of the Word, but it also means to recognize the authority of God's Word and submit to it. See, the devil knows the Word better than all of us, but he does not submit to its authority because he does not love it. So just take a moment. Here's a tester for you. Take a moment, 5 o'clock on this Sunday afternoon, to think back to 5 o'clock last Sunday afternoon. You might be growing in your Bible knowledge, but are you growing in your Bible obedience? How has last week's sermon changed you in a practical way, even in a small way this week? And you're thinking now, what was last week's sermon? Ray's thinking, what was last week's sermon about? And we laugh. But it's true. This is the most important day of the week in terms of the church gathered together corporately and hearing God speak through the pastor to us all by his word. And so we want to receive it, but so often we get out the door and then we get busy with stuff and then we hit our week and we've forgotten what God says to us. That's why there's so many times in the Bible where God says, remember, 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 because he knows we're like, brains are like leaky sieves. So we've got to do it. So it's about taking what you hear and actually obeying it. One small thing that you do, that you take from the word preached to you, that changes you then. Or do you say, oh, this Christian life is all of grace, and it is all of grace, but you say, I don't need to obey God's law. Well, you don't need to obey God's law for your justification, because Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the Bible says. And that's the beauty and the freedom of the gospel, is that we don't have to work our way back to God by keeping his word perfectly, because none of us can do it. Only one can do it. That is Jesus. And he did it for us. But Jesus also said, I don't come to abolish the law. So we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation, our justification. Now we're driven back to the word to train us in godliness as we seek to obey by faith. Not to get into God's good books, or to, sometimes people think, oh, if I obey it, he'll like me just a bit better. But because he unfailingly loves me. I am in Christ. I'm saved. I'm his child. He loves me, and now I want to, and I can by faith, obey his word. Antinomianism, this is kind of theological word, antinomianism, against the law. Yeah, antinomianism is anti-Psalm 1, and it's anti-Bible, and it's problematic in the church today. It results often in a lack of discipline and ungodliness. So this is just something for us to be aware of, even as we urge each other on to become students of the word. Think of it like this. If Jesus saved you by obeying God's word perfectly for you, by dying on the cross and taking the punishment for your disobedience to God's word in your place, you're unfailingly saved. You've got the hope, sure hope of heaven ahead of you. You've got the Spirit inside you with you daily. If Jesus saved you like this and you love his word, why wouldn't you want to obey it? Why wouldn't you want to? Jesus did. His delight was in obeying the law of the Lord. Also, you've got to notice that this blessed man, this happy man, his devotion manifests itself in habitual meditation. On his law, he meditates day and night. Day and night. He says, meditate on my word. Now, this word for meditate in the original language means to chew over or to mutter. So muttering the scriptures would have been common practice in the ancient world. Muttering the scriptures. Now, be careful where you do this, but I recommend it as a practice. Okay, and you know what it's like. You sit down to do your devotions. You sit down with the word in front of you, it's in the morning or the evening, and you begin to read, and your eyes are already crossing over after two or three verses, or you're getting distracted. But if you stand up and you take the word, and maybe you're just walking around in your study or your front room, and you're reading the word, you're muttering the scriptures as you do, setting them in your mind, the verse, the order, the meaning, the application. And so you hide the word in your heart. Young men in here, answer me this question. How will a young man keep his way pure? And the psalmist in Psalm 119 answers that. By guarding it according to your, that is God's word. So don't meditate on your iPhone or pornography or PlayStation. Meditate on God's word. Let it sink into your mind. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Mutter God's word. Don't grumble against God's word. And make it your regular habit. Well, that's not cool, someone might say. No, what is not cool is a generation of directionless, insecure young men who don't fear the Lord. That's what's not cool. And it's the same for young women. And it's the same for all of us. What do you meditate on most? What's on your lips most? What are you muttering about? That'll tell you a lot about your state of happiness in the Lord. So what do you do? What do you do if you're not meditating on the Word of God regularly? What do you do? Do you get all depressed because, oh, I'm not doing it day and night? Like this guy here, and so I can never be happy? No, you get started today. You get started today and you make it regular and you make it achievable. If you're not in the Word regularly at this moment, don't set your target to do 2 hours a day every day for the next week, because you'll be done by Tuesday, I guarantee. Start with a smaller goal, achievable, maybe 10 minutes. Yeah, speak to Pastor Ray, ask him for some advice on how you can get going. Maybe get together with an older man, or if you're a young lady, with an older woman, to kickstart your meditation on the law of the Lord. So the takeaway is get muttering. Right? Get muttering. Meditate on the law of the Lord. See, when the word of God breaks into your life, it might be doing that in a fresh way now. It might be doing it, I don't know who's here, it might be doing it for the first time now. When that happens, you become a Christian, God takes the story of your life and puts it into the big story of what he is doing in history. And suddenly, you've got purpose. Suddenly, you have a history. Suddenly, you've got an identity and a security. And these are all things that can never be taken away from you. And they're all things, you see, that ultimately everyone's looking for to make them happy. Take everything from the Christian in this life, and the Christian still has security because they have God. And so the Christian then, and the blessed or happy man, delights in the law of the Lord, which makes him wise for salvation. And he boasts in the pleasures of the gospel. Let the world see your pleasure if you're a Christian. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? We need to let the world see how happy we are in Jesus. The Westminster Catechism, you know it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. Enjoy him. Enjoy him forever. So you see, look at the blessed man. He delights in God's word. And you're meant to enjoy God, to delight in God. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 16? In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. At the right hand of God are pleasures evermore. But what is at the right hand of God? Or should I say who? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus is our lasting pleasure. Stephen, the first martyr, is our eyewitness when he saw Jesus. Remember Stephen in Acts 7? He's about to be stoned and he sees this vision of heaven. And Jesus at the right hand of God. Paul, the apostle, confirms God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. And so he directs us in Colossians 3 and he says this, if then you have been raised with Jesus Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And the psalmist in Psalm 110 guarantees Jesus' final rule and victory when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all enemies under your feet. See, in Jesus is invested the quality of happiness because of who he is. If you want to be happy today, do you want to be happy today? I ask the question. Do you want to be happy today?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's good. I love that. Oh, yeah. You know what you need to do? Reach out to Jesus Christ in faith. That's all you need to do. Reach out to Jesus in faith. He never turns anyone away. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. You just need to come in repentance and faith and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Pleasures from God last, you see. And think of it like this. It's as if he packs up these pleasures for you in his Son and gifts them to you. That's the gospel. And because it's God who packs the pleasures, you know that the pleasures will last. And they're pleasures forevermore. And they're portable pleasures. That means they're with you in Christ, always, at all circumstances. What are you facing this week? What are your circumstances? What fears have you got this week? If you're a Christian, you have Christ in all circumstances. So you have pleasure with you forevermore in Jesus Christ through difficulties, through suffering. And so the happy man then is known for, number one, his separation, and number two, his devotion. Separation from the influence of the world, devotion to the word of God. We've been told what not to do. We've been told what to do. And then, like any good teacher, the psalmist gives us an illustration. And we see that in this third mark of happiness, his irrigation and fruition. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He's like a tree. First, notice he's planted. It's done to him. You're not born a Christian. God chooses to make you a Christian. You're not a Christian by the family you're born into, or by going to church, or doing good things. God saved you by transplanting you, taking you from the dominion of darkness and transplanting you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the blessed man, or the happy man, is planted. It's done to him. Tree doesn't plant itself. Someone else does it, which means the tree is owned by someone else. Taken from one place, secured in another, sustained by someone else, like the Christian. Owned by and cared for by his heavenly Father. Bought by the price of Christ's own blood. So when God picks you up and plants you, you realize suddenly he created this world. And he made me his. And he has his eye on me. And now I know I'm going somewhere. And I belong. And I have a purpose. And I have security in his love for me. And so you are planted, rooted in the unchangeable love of God. A child of the Father. And so you know now that God as your Father will never love you any more or any less than he does in this moment now. That's an amazing thought for us, to root us and give us stability. And when we stumble, he loves us no less than he does in this moment now. So where is your security? You can't feel secure if you don't have God, because everything you belong to, that you've put your roots into, will last a while, but it'll be gone. You can't have lasting happiness in a world like that. So the happy man is planted. And look where he's planted. He's planted by streams of water. The idea here is like these little artificial canals that used to run alongside these trees planted on the side in Jerusalem and the ancient world. And they would irrigate that tree. And the point is, we need supernatural, not natural irrigation. Irrigation by the Holy Spirit through his word. And the spiritually minded, irrigated person then has regular thoughts of God. They're repentant and sensitive to their sin. And spiritual irrigation then means fruition. If something, if a plant or a tree is irrigated, well, it produces fruit. That's where I get irrigation and fruition. So the happy or blessed man is irrigated, so it's fruitful. And what is fruit? Well, it's beautiful and it's visible. There is visible fruit of Christ's likeness in the Christian's life. Others will see it. You don't stay the same if you're a Christian. You grow in constant Christ likeness. And sometimes it seems slower than others. but there is a visibility to your Christ-likeness. And you taste sweet to others, like fruit is for others to taste. So do you taste sweet to others because your fruit serves their good? That's the way of thinking about it. As you're growing in Christ-likeness, is the Christ-like fruit you're producing for the good of others? Joy and peace and patience and kindness and so on. And this fruit, look, it's yielded in season, it says. That is to say, it is mature. It's timely. So the mature Christian then has a sense of appropriateness. They're not loud or rude. They have manners that produce humility and that are produced from humility, that consider others more significant than oneself. So we should always be growing in this fruit of Christ-likeness and even this appropriateness, so we know how to mix properly and appropriately in all the different companies. So think of all the different people and spheres of life you mix in. You've got family, you've got work colleagues, you've got school colleagues, you've got your church situation, and you've got to have wisdom to know how to act in season. And it's also seasonal because the blessed or happy man continues to produce fruit in all seasons of life. And I look across here today, we got all seasons of life. I think we might have a newborn there as well. Yeah, from newborn to some of us older. And here is great encouragement, because I think sometimes we think as we get older, we become less useful. You know, we think, well, we're losing our physical power and stamina. Maybe I'm not so useful. But not the blessed man, not the one who's rooted in Jesus Christ. In every season there is fruit. So that's encouraging. In the church family, you have fruit to offer for the good of the body in every season of life. And there are freedoms and responsibilities you have as a Christian that differ slightly. When you're young as to when you're older, when you're single to when you're married and so on. And then there's that little phrase there, look, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. In other words, he perseveres. This isn't the prosperity gospel we're talking about, where, oh, it's all just the good life and nothing ever goes wrong. No, this means in the difficulties. In the difficulties, you prosper. Because you know that trials and suffering produce steadfastness in your soul, as you're driven to rely on Christ more and more, and your true joy is untouched. So here's a picture of the happy man, rooted and secure, solid and fruitful, mature and persevering. In contrast, we'll just look very briefly at the wicked man. Look at the phrase there, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. That's the translation in my version. 30 words to describe the blessed man, 14 to describe the wicked man. In other words, he has no substance, no security, no solidity, no fruit, no maturity, and will not last. For all his boasting and his power and his cleverness and fame in this life, he's blown away like chaff. It's as if the psalmist just pops the bubble of the world's pride and says, oh, him, not so. Blown away like chaff, just blown away. That's why it says he will not stand in the judgment. Because he cannot stand. He has no substance. He can't carry his cause before God. He won't stand, it says, in the congregation of the righteous. So on judgment day, the one who has rejected God will not stand with Christians in their congregation, because he will not stand in this congregation in this life. And you see it with many people. They can't stand the word of God and they sit and wriggle to get out from under it and away from the church. And so the way of the wicked will perish, it says here. Not might, but will. So hell is as definite as heaven. And now the separation we talked about at the beginning points to a final separation to come. And there will be no second chances. They can't enter the happiness of God in the worship of God in heaven because they have no substance. They're not rooted in him. They have no solid joy. Now in his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis writes about seeing everything in heaven as in the way that only C.S. Lewis can do with his amazing imagination. And he talks about these phantom figures that visit heaven. And he talks about grass and rocks and trees and water as, and I quote, much solider than things in our country. Grass is sharp and hard. To fit into heaven, these phantom beings must become not less solid, but more. They must move from being phantoms to having weight and substance. They cannot live there, neither will they want to. The unbeliever does not have the fruit of Christian substance. So in Psalm 1 now, there's this great reversal. The happy and righteous man, described with lots of words, and the wicked man by just a few in the tree illustration, is now reversed in the description of the destination. That's the fourth mark of happiness, his destination. And so it's just one phrase to describe his destination. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's enough to make every Christian in here happy. Not primarily that you know him, but that he knows you. Now, of course, you need to know him, but that he knows you is the key. He cares for you. Your name is on his heart. See, if I go to Buckingham Palace from here, and I knock on the door, and I say, "Let me in, I know the Queen," I'm not getting into the palace. But if the Queen was walking by or riding by on her horse, I don't know if she's still riding at her age, but say she was, and she sees me and says, "Oh, Gavin, I know him," I'm getting into the palace. That he knows you, you see, is enough. And to those who have rejected God or even faked Christianity in this life, he will say Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, "I never knew you." So prideful, powerful mockers will not stand. They will melt away under God's judgment. But here's the encouragement to you. And I don't know how you've come here today as a Christian. You might have just about dragged yourself here. You might be hanging on in a week that's been really difficult for you. You might have some really difficult sufferings that you're going through, illness, sickness, I don't know. And you're just hanging on by a thread. To the weakest believer in here, those who are like the blessed man, he will say to you on that day, "I know you, my child. You trusted me to the end. You hung in. Now enter into the joy of your master." God knows the righteous. But as we close, the question is, who are the righteous? Well, they are those who trust in the Lord for forgiveness of sin and his constant care. Jesus was a good Jew, you know. People forget that often when they read the Psalms in the Old Testament. Jesus was a good Jew. He'd have known this psalm, you know, from boyhood. He might have sung it with his family, prayed it around the dinner table. But here's the irony, friends. Jesus was the only truly blessed man, the truly happy human, the supremely happy person in the Trinity, beloved of the Father from eternity, and the only truly righteous man who ever lived. And as he sang and prayed this psalm, and as he grew in wisdom from a boy to a man, he would have eventually seen himself as the fulfillment of this psalm, so that the Apostle Peter would eventually write, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." You see, not one of us is righteous in and of ourselves. We need a righteousness from outside. And the righteous one has come. And he has obeyed God's law for us. And he has taken the punishment in our place for our unrighteousness. That if we repent and believe, he might bring us to God. And that phrase is so encouraging. To see God face to face in heaven. That is the end of the matter. And that is where we will experience true happiness forever. Jonathan Edwards said, the theologian said, to see the face of God in heaven is happifying. Let me pray. So Father, we've heard your words today. And I do pray that you would be gracious to all within sound of it. I pray that Christ would be seen clearly and that we would be instructed in the way of true blessedness, that we might obey your word more closely, that we might have great delight in the word of God, but the God of the word as well, and that we might make the gospel known through our proclamation of the word. Pray for this church, and I ask, Lord, that you would make this church more holy, grow this church deeper in obedience to your word, that it would really shine here as a light in this community. and that you would draw many people to hear the gospel here through relationships of the church members in their different spheres of life, and also on a Sunday when the word is preached. Oh Lord, would you pour out your mercy upon this place, and would you protect all the Christians in this place, and would you have mercy on any who are here today that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and don't know true blessedness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.